turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, of course, once again, the setting that we find ourselves in at this point in the book of Jeremiah is that the people are in exile after God bearing with them patiently for years and years. God has finally said, enough is enough, and I will send you away for 70 years into exile and allow the Babylonians to come in and conquer your land. And so Jeremiah is now speaking to those who have been taken away into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah 30, and we'll read the 24 verses of this chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Do not be nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plundered, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tent and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Well, this is, of course, a basic truth of the Bible, a basic message of the Scriptures, that God is Almighty. The Scripture is a recounting for us of the mighty acts of God, of His mighty workings. And here again this evening, we find yet another passage in which the hero of the passage is God, in which people, sinful people, are confronted with wounds, with sickness that they cannot cure themselves of. It's, of course, indicative, it's symbolic of sin and of the results of sin in our lives, and of our inability on our own to bring freedom, to heal ourselves. And yet, in spite of the fact that for us the wound is incurable, we find that for God it is possible to restore health to those who have been faced with the incurable wound. And we might think in that regard of the instances in the life of Christ when he raised people up from the dead, when people with leprosy were healed, when people who were blind, who were deaf, who were dumb, were healed of their sickness or healed or raised up from the grave. And this is a passage which points to that taking place both for Israel and Judah, and ultimately, of course, for us who, as sinners, are faced with incurable sickness. And Jesus, of course, is the only one who can take the incurable sorrows that we have created for ourselves and turn them into inexpressible joys. He starts out by reminding them here of the impact of their sin. And he highlights there, verse 5, as God looks out, he says, we have heard a voice of trembling. It's an Old Testament reference to the Trinity. God says, we have looked, and we have heard this voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And so God looks forth and sees people in their sin, and sees the result of that sin in people's lives being fear and misery in them. This reminds us that God would look on the people in exile and see them in misery. Remember in the book of Exodus, when God looks out and he hears the groaning of the children of Israel as they're in slavery in the land of Egypt. And so God sees them, and God sees that one result of their sin is fear. An absence of peace, and instead of the peace that he provides and gives, that they're experiencing fear. He also sees that they're experiencing misery. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. We have a number of expectant mothers in the congregation right now. And many of us have been in the labor and delivery room at times in our lives, and the pain of labor and delivery. And God says, why do I look out and it seems like all your men are hurting with labor pains? What's going on in this nation? Have you ever seen anything like it? That it's not just the women who are experiencing these pains, but the men are bent over and experiencing the miseries of labor. All their faces turned pale. Verse 6. So God sees this fear and misery and also this enslavement that they are under. Verse 8, they're under this yoke and these bonds, enslaved by foreigners. And of course, these three results, the result of fear and misery and enslavement, they aren't just results of sin in the lives of people in the Old Testament. These are results of sin in our lives as well. We've all experienced the fear of sinning and the fear of being found out in that sin. The fear of some of the bad consequences of our sin coming home to rest on us. We all have experienced the fear of God and knowing that God is not pleased with us in our wickedness. And so one of the impacts of sin in our lives is the impact of fear. That there's a robbing, a sucking out of the peace. We talked this morning about the removal of joy and rejoicing from our life. And in a similar way, the peace that we experience as believers in Christ, when we live in a state of sin and in a state of unrepentant sin, God removes that peace from us and fills us instead with fear. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, one of the things that you need to examine in your life is, am I living in unrepentant sin? Because the book of 1 John tells us that when people will not repent of their sin, that when Christians continue in sin, that one of the things that God does to awaken us in our sin is to remove some of the peace from us so that we might be stirred up again to love Him, to seek after Him. So you may be experiencing the impact of fear in your life. You also may be experiencing some misery in your life from sin, of decisions that you have made, actions that you have taken that now you see, this was not for my good. This did not make me happy. This instead brought misery and pain into my life. And then also, of course, the result of sin that is enslavement. And we find ourselves at times habitually involved in sin and enslaved to sin and enslaved by decisions that we have made, that some of our freedom has been removed because we've committed ourselves to certain courses of action. And one thing that Jeremiah wants us to understand is, verse 7, don't minimize the impact of sin in your life. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. So the Christian response to sin and to the bad results of sin in our life is not to dismiss them. It's not to say, oh, sin really isn't that big of a deal. No, sin is a big deal. It has a major impact of binding us, of filling us with fear, of enslaving us and sending misery on us. And in fact, the results of sin, we find as the passage go on, are incurable. Verse 12 and following. It talks about their affliction, their wound. It's like it's played out as in different word pictures that God's used throughout other prophets are now all coming home, coming to a point in this passage. Your affliction and your sickness. Verse 13, you have no healing medicine. So there's a disease of sin that's incurable that they're afflicted with. There's an incurable wound, a severe wound. We might think of it as a mortal wound. is going to bleed out very quickly. And then also their lovers, verse 14, whom they have pursued, have forgotten you. They've abandoned you. And so, and also verse 13, there's no one to plead your cause. They're left without an advocate. So see how there are four different pictures. There are sickness, of wound, of their adultery, now, of their former lovers, and also of the fact that they are left in the courtroom. It's a courtroom scene without an advocate, without someone to defend their case. And so they are faced with this incurable sorrow. This, and it's all because of their sin. Verse 14, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Verse 15, your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. And God is reminding us and reminding them that the solutions that we can provide for the miseries of our sin, that the solutions that we can provide are insufficient and are inadequate. People give their lives to trying to dig themselves out of the pit of sin that they are in. And they come up with methods to try to jump higher to get out of the pit and to write books so that they can figure out ways to feel better about themselves and to minimize the impact of sin, to deny the reality of sin, to deny the reality of the miseries and the enslavement of sin. But God here says and wants us to understand that our sin brings about results that from a human point of view are incurable. That no one in this room, that no one in this world can fix their own sin problem. That these are incurable problems and bring incurable sorrows into our lives. And God intentionally says that He binds us up tight so that we will see the hopelessness of our situation apart from Him. And so, once again, back to verse 7, don't minimize this impact of sin. That sin brings misery, and that misery is incurable to you, or incurable for you. Now, verse 16 and verse 17 is quite interesting, and the commentators debate this. And they say, well, it seems as if Jeremiah must have misspoken, or there must be a bad, translation or a bad copying of the old text. In one verse we read that the sorrow is incurable, and then it goes on to say, I'm going to restore health to you. I'm going to heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. I think quite clearly, verses 12 through 15 are looking at the problem from our standpoint, with our resources. And then we're faced in verses 16 and 17, and actually those verses 12 through 15 are bracketed by, because verse 8 and following, the second half of verse 7 through 11 also talks about the great salvation of God, right? Verse 8, I will break His yoke. Verses 7, verse 10, and verse 11, God says three times, I will save you. I am the God who can bring salvation to you. I can bring it from afar. I can make you return and dwell and rest and be quiet, and no one will make you afraid. And so God brings about this reversal, this complete turning of events. And verses 16 and 17 are quite vivid in saying, those who have devoured you, I will devour them. they're going to be devoured. Those who have been your adversaries, they're going to go into captivity. Those who plunder you, they will be plunder. Those who prey upon you, I will make them a prey. I'm going to restore your health. And those who have called you an outcast, saying that no one seeks her. It's not explicit, but what's the response to that? The response is, God's making clear, I will seek you. I will come and I will find you. And of course, this is language that reminds us of the language that refers to Jesus Christ. Language when Jesus says in the New Testament, he talks about in Matthew 12:29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So Jesus comes and he plunders the plunderer. Ephesians 4:8-10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Those who had held us in bondage to sin, who had held us captive, are now the captives of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13-15. That Jesus wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And even in Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the tormentor is now tormented through the victory of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of this specifically in verse 9, when it tells us that foreigners will no more enslave them, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. One important historical note with the exile and then the return from the exile is that there was never a kingship again raised up in Israel until Jesus Christ, who from both sides of his family, father and mother of the line of David, was born to reign over his people. And so the prophecy here cannot say that it was fulfilled after the 70 years in captivity, that it was completely fulfilled. It's foreshadowing something much greater than just what was accomplished in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's much greater than Zerubbabel and what he did in the restoration of the people. It's clearly referring to the return of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Christ, and the healing that he will bring. Well, what's the result then for us? We're taken from the sorrows of sin, the incurable sorrows of sin and their impacts in our lives. Things that, as we sing in the Psalms, haters that were far too strong for me. That we faced oppression and difficulty that we had no answers for. And Jesus came and led captivity captive, devoured those who devour us. And the result for us is inexpressible joys. And Jesus, and God says, verse 18, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Verse 18 is a great, and it's going to go on from there to talk about the restoration further. Verse 18 is a great text in terms of reminding us and teaching us of the shortcomings of dispensationalism, of a system that says that God, in essence, saw the failures of the old covenant and just threw away his plan and decided to start from scratch with the church and the new covenant and the New Testament. Well, what does that say? Verse 18, the city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. There's a very similar verse we read this morning in Isaiah 61. And you can think of other passages where God talks about Jesus being the shoot that will come out from the dead stump. God's plan was not thwarted. God's design, His blueprint for His kingdom was not thwarted. The exile and the rebellion of Israel did not cause God to say, I have to go back to the drawing board. But God's building of the church is according to His plan from eternity past. And of course, we have to believe that if we believe in predestination. If we believe that God has known who He was going to save, unless somehow we finagle things in our minds so that we say, well, I guess if Israel had been faithful, I would have been born a Jew. That doesn't make sense. God knew who we would be and knew that He was going to bring the Gentiles into His kingdom. And this is according to His plan. And so even though the people go off in exile, even though they create for themselves an incurable sorrow from their vantage point, yet from God's vantage point, His plan is not thwarted. His plan is not thrown off the tracks at all. He says, the city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And then, verse 19, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. And so what's our response to this? Our response is that we're made merry, that we rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And God promises that in accordance with what we know from the New Testament, I will build my church. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. God's not going to abandon His people. He's not going to let the church shrink away to nothing. But He is going to multiply and build His church. And also, at the end of there, verse 19, I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. The church, the people of God who He is building, they are not going to be, the world won't be able to write off the true people of God. Because God says, I will bring glory to them. Their children also shall be as before. Their children are going to be included in the covenant people of God. They're going to be part of my people. Verse 20 again, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. And then verse 21, once again, another prophecy about Jesus Christ. Their noble shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Matthew Henry talks about this explicitly and saying the scripture tells us that Jesus had to be made like us, and that He became like us. And so our King, it comes from among us. He is one of us, not one of a different race or a different group of people. And so He reigns us. And I will cause Him to draw near, and He shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord. Once again, talking about Christ coming near. The book of Hebrews, right, talks about Jesus Christ entering into the most holy place. And He's gone before us as our priest and into the most holy place, approaching the throne of God. And through Him, we also have full access to the throne of God. So we don't need to read verse 21 and say, well, yeah, great, Jesus has access, but we're still left outside in the court of the Gentiles. No, because we are in union with Christ. He takes us with Him into the presence of God. And so we enjoy that unlimited access along with Him. And all of these things are the great things that God works for us. We go and we are raised from incurable sorrows through the work of Jesus Christ to joys that we cannot completely express and privileges that we cannot completely grasp and privileges also that we will never in this life fully take advantage of. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. Even though you were trapped in sin, and even now might see bad results of sin in your life, things that you cannot cure yourself of, this passage calls you to acknowledge the incurability of your sorrows, of your sickness on your own. To say, with my own resources, I cannot save myself. In my own resources, I can't begin to bring healing from the things, the impact of sin within me. But we are also called here to look to Jesus Christ and to believe that in Jesus Christ, that those who have enslaved us, that our slavery to sin can be broken, that captivity can be led captive, that the plunderer can and is plundered, and that Christ can and does restore us so that we can be His people and that He might be our God. Brothers and sisters, the major application of this passage for each one of you is for you to praise the name of Jesus Christ and to see the mighty acts of God, that He has done what you and what I have no chance of accomplishing on our own. Jesus Christ, through His life and work, has done for us. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise You and acknowledge the great salvation of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, God, that You have made known to us the great salvation of Jesus Christ and made it known not only to a small group of people, but that You've made sure that all the ends of earth have seen the great working of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be more and more conscious of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we pray that sin would not have dominion over us, that we would not look to our own resources in dealing with our sin, but that we would acknowledge our sin and our sorrows as being incurable from our standpoint, but also to see that through Jesus Christ that we can be healed. We thank You, Jesus, for Your great work. Fill us with Your praise, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.